Good morning, everyone. Amen, Lord Jesus, come. It's good to be here with you. Welcome to Seven Oaks Alliance Church. My name is Jamie, if you're just visiting us, one of the staff here who loves to serve you and to serve Jesus. Before we get into today's sermon, I just want to bring a couple of things to your attention before we dive into that. Firstly, many of you are new here, and so you won't necessarily know this, but those of you that have been here a little bit longer from sort of 2009 and prior would remember that we had a pastor on staff called Salvestina Felix. And Salvestina was our pastor of Indo-Canadian Ministries, if you recall that, for a number of years. And anyway, when Salvestina's position came to an end, it was a difficult time, and something that left a certain amount of residue in Salvestina, and something she's kind of had a journey with. It's been a difficult time for her. And my predecessor, Errol Rempel, who is the lead pastor here before me, he was very keen to work on reconciliation with people. He did that with a couple of pastors that used to be on staff here. And so when I took over, I wanted to continue that. I thought that was very, very important. And so under the direction of the board about 18 months ago, or just a little less than that, I had a coffee with Salvestina. And I know her. Her and I worked together for about a year and a half or so before she left. And so I began a sort of a process with her, and I was very quick to discern that there was still pain, a misunderstanding and pain and difficulty and challenge in her heart. And so that began about a 12-month process or thereabouts, whereby myself and Salvestina, and Marla Webb, who is a friend of Salvestina's and part of our church, and Greg Cross, who was the board chair at the time, we began a process of meeting together quite a few times, and we were trying to move towards a place of healing and reconciliation. And I'm absolutely overjoyed to be able to tell you that at the end of this summer, sort of beginning of fall, we reached that place. And so that was just wonderful. That was the right thing to do, and very healthy. So good for Salvestina, good for us. By way of sort of wanting to honor that publicly and play that out, next Sunday I've invited Salvestina to come and join us for worship. And during our announcement time, I'm going to bring her up on the stage, and I'm going to read a short piece, and she's going to read a short piece, and then she's actually going to pray a prayer of blessing over us as a church family, which is just a wonderful gesture, a wonderful moment. That's the gospel. That's reconciliation. So it's good stuff. Next Sunday as well, we're going to have a guest speaker, Dave Jeffrey. You'll know the Jeffrey family. We love the Jeffrey family. And Dave is going to be sharing during the message time about living life with a terminal illness. And he's going to be sharing deeply from his own story and his reflections on Scripture and his own life. So we're really looking forward to that meaningful time. We're looking forward to that next week. And then the Sunday after that, we're going to have a bit of a different communion service. We're going to change up what we normally do. We're going to have an entire service that's going to be kind of a little bit more liturgical. And I think it's just really, really good to do every now and again to change the way we do something like that and look at it from a different angle. So we're going to do that on November 1st. So just want you to be aware of where we're going for the next few weeks. So that brings me to today, and we're beginning a brand new teaching series called The Seven Churches of Revelation. And so this is going to be kind of our ongoing series for a while. As I said, a couple of different things going on the next couple of weeks. And then we will pause for Advent series. But up through November and into the new year, we're going to be looking at this series. The book of Revelation is absolutely fascinating, isn't it? Absolutely fascinating. The book of Revelation is full of beauty. Absolutely full of beauty. Because if we read, and if we allow our imaginations to, we also see wonderful and incredible and exquisite pictures and images of the risen Jesus in all of his beauty, and we kind of sang about that today. We also see noble pictures of the sacrifice of the saints. And we also see a magnificent vista of the new heavens and the new earth. The place where everything is made new, the place where everyone is healed, and the place where the evils of our world have no place. Revelation is full of beauty. But as we read the book of Revelation 2, it becomes pretty clear that as well as beauty, the book of the Revelation is full of ugliness as well. In it, we find these grotesque images of beasts and dragons and ten-headed monsters and martyrdom and blood. And I think when we read the book, we're both drawn to it by its beautiful images and also repelled by it with its stark images. The stark difference between the tree of life on one hand and the Antichrist on the other, between the angels on the one hand and the beast on the other, they're supposed to vividly portray the reality of the war, the reality of the battle. The book of Revelation is as though, for a moment, the curtain or the thin veil that separates earth from the heavens, the physical realm in which we have our being from the spiritual plane, it's like that curtain or that veil is kind of torn back for a moment or pulled back for a moment, and we get to view and see and glimpse a different reality. And when we do that, we realize everything is not as it seems. Jesus of Nazareth, the one they called the Christ, was put to death approximately AD 29, thereabouts. And his closest disciples fled the scene and hid themselves. But it wasn't long, only a few days, until they claimed that he had risen from the dead, and they claimed that they met with him, and they claimed he visited with them and spoke to them and shared a meal with them. And after that, they say that he was taken up into heaven, and then, as good Jewish people met for the Feast of Pentecost, something otherworldly is claimed to have happened. Witnesses say that tongues as of fire came down from heaven and rested on the people. And then from that day forward, those disciples as followers of Jesus were not hiding in some upper room anymore. Instead, they were boldly preaching the sacrifice for sins. They were boldly preaching resurrection from the dead. It seems that those tongues of fire empowered the church, the Holy Spirit. The church grew and the church spread. It went out from just being in Jerusalem into the province of Judea, the Roman province. It actually extended further into the areas of Samaria, eventually into modern-day Turkey, the province of Asia Minor at the time. It even reached Rome. That's right, the center of the known world then had a church in Rome. People even say it reached Spain, and tradition says that Thomas, remember the guy who doubted, that he actually took the message of Jesus eastward, even into current-day India. The Church of Jesus Christ went far and wide. By the time of the book of Revelation, when John was receiving these images and when he began to pen them onto a scroll, AD 96 or thereabouts, the church had expanded quite a lot. And for quite some time, the church, the way, the disciples of Jesus, the followers of that teacher, rabbi, had been seen from the corridors of power in Rome as this kind of like subset of Judaism, almost like a sect of Judaism. And interestingly, for as long as it was viewed that way, it was actually afforded a certain degree of protection. And the reason being is because Judaism was this legal religion that was allowed to function under the Roman Empire. They kind of left it alone. Not always, but they were supposed to leave it alone. And for as long as Christianity was seen as part of that, it was offered a certain amount of protection. But it wasn't long at all, until it was seen as a separate thing. The Jews didn't want anything to do with it. And when it was no longer part of the official and unofficial religion, when it was no longer under the umbrella of Judaism, all of a sudden it was vulnerable to persecution. By AD 96, most of the disciples were actually dead, and some were long gone. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, they had died under Nero's persecution some 30 years prior to the writing of Revelation. The Apostle John, the same John who wrote the gospel, same John who was part of the inner three with Jesus, called himself the disciple who Jesus loves, the one who reclined against Jesus at the table at the Passover, that same John was at this time quite an old man. He was well into his 80s, and we find him in the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And Dennis, if you have a map there, if you could bring it up for me. Patmos is, do we have a map? No. We do. Oh, perfect. There it is. This is Asia Minor, so if you're looking at current day map, that would be the western end of Turkey. And you can see those seven churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, Ephesus, Philadelphia, Laodicea, the seven churches of Revelation. And then just out into the sea there, you see Patmos, the island. And that is where John was exiled. That's where he was when he began to receive these visions. If you have your Bible with you, I'm going to ask you to open up to Revelation chapter 1. If not, it's going to be on the screens. And we're going to read the first 11 verses here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. John saw this stuff. Blessed, verse 3, is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is a letter written to churches. First and foremost, it's a letter. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom of priests. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Remember John seeing things. Look, he says. He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's a way of saying the God who has always been, the God who is, and the God who will always be. Verse 9, I, John, your brother, remember he's writing to the churches, I'm your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos that you just saw on the map, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So the passage says that John was on Patmos, that island that you saw, because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus. At this time, church family, it's important for us to know some of the history. At this time, Emperor Domitian was Caesar of Rome. And during his 15-year reign, Domitian was actually a pretty effective leader. He extended the empire once again, and he pushed the borders of the empire out, and he did some significant rebuilding in Rome. He fixed stuff up. And he was actually pretty good for their economy. The economy kind of flourished under Domitian. But as great of a political leader as he was, Domitian was very much an insecure and a very paranoid man, very paranoid man. And he was paranoid that he was going to be overthrown, because back in those days, people were overthrown quite a lot and killed in their sleep and things like that. One of the ways that Domitian sought to compensate for his paranoia was to engage in this kind of extensive cult of personality. What he was trying to do is trying to find a way for the people of the empire, and you've got to remember this is lots of different people, types of people with different religions and worldviews and understandings and all of that, different people, vast empire. He's trying to bind them together as best as he could to keep some kind of stability. And what better way to give them sort of a common identity and to control them than to demand allegiance through worship? It's not all that unlike some of our totalitarian regimes today. You think of North Korea, major cult of the leader, right? Trying to control the people. So this is what he was doing. So Domitian really pushed at this time emperor worship. It was around before that, but he really pushed emperor worship. And he was the first ever Caesar to demand that the people call him Domine et Deus, Dominus et Deus, which is Lord and God. For a first century Christian, this presented a moral and religious dilemma. It was okay if you're a pagan, who cares? We worship lots of gods anyway, what's one more? And at the end of the day, it shows that we're good citizens of Rome if we do this. So the pagans didn't have a problem with worshiping Caesar at all. All they had to do was go to the temple, there's temples in the different cities, take some incense, kind of sprinkle it on the altar and sort of do whatever they did and proclaim that he's Lord and God, Dominus et Deus. But for a Christian, there's only one Lord and God, and it's Jesus Christ. And so to refuse to worship Caesar is to be a bad citizen. And saying that Jesus is Lord and God is emphatically saying that Caesar is not. And Domitian didn't like that very much. So Domitian began this fierce program of persecution against Christians. And in AD 92, just a few years before Revelation was written, some 40,000 Christians are said to have been slaughtered, killed. And most likely Timothy from our New Testament was killed during this time. During this Domitian persecution, the 80-something-year-old Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea overlooking current-day Turkey. He was leader of Ephesus. He had been the leader of the church in Ephesus for quite some time. And so it's pretty fair to say that the reason he was sent to Patmos was because he refused to worship in the temple. And we know that there was a temple that was actually built in Ephesus at the time for the worship of Domitian. And John would have refused to do that, and he was most likely a fiery preacher telling his congregation not to do that as well. He was a bad citizen of Rome. And so they exiled him to Patmos. Patmos at the time was this prison island, and so it's where political prisoners would go, and they would work in these kind of rock quarries, and it would have been hard, slogging labor, would have been really tough for an 80-something-year-old man. And they were doing this all under the hot Mediterranean sun, being bleached on the rocks. And this is where he was suffering. And then one day, it says, on the Lord's day, John was worshiping. And it says he was worshiping in the Spirit. He was like enraptured in the presence of God. And he's worshiping him on those rocks. And he began all of a sudden to receive these bizarre visions and images and pictures. And he was told to write them down. It's like God had peeled back that curtain I was talking about. And John was able to peer into this other realm of existence beyond where just Caesar is king. And he realized at that moment, I'm sure, that all is not what seems here on earth. On earth, Caesar has de facto power. The known world would give allegiance to Rome or suffer the consequences. So on earth, Domitian and the Caesars that came before him and the Caesars that came after him and the presidents and the prime ministers and the kings and the economies and the corporations of our world, up to and including today, they may hold the sway of power, but these visions are telling us that really they don't. John got to peer into a reality in many ways that is more real than our own, because it's been around a lot longer and it will outlast it. So Revelation, first and foremost, was a letter written to churches in Asia Minor who were suffering. It's a letter written to persecuted Christians in the first century and by extension to Christians who are persecuted in our own world today and throughout history. And the emphatic message of the book of Revelation is that we win because Jesus has won. If you want to boil down what Revelation is all about, it's about we win because Jesus has won. So the beasts of this earth, be they Domitians or Hitlers or Pol Pots or groups like ISIS, they may spread their fear and bring their destruction and bring their suffering, which is very real, but they don't win. So we're going to go back to the book again, and we're going to read, what is the first vision that John sees, starting at verse 12? What's the first thing he sees? Verse 12. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. How do you see a voice? I don't know. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, or like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as wool. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, thundering, powerful voice. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, who wouldn't? As though dead, but he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I'm alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Domitian doesn't have it. Isis doesn't have it. Now write what you see, what is and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. God's word to us this morning. What is John seeing? Well, he's seen a vision of Jesus, but he's not seeing Jesus dressed in like the garb of a carpenter, like he would have normally seen him when he was alive, and he's not seeing Jesus with, stripped clothes and whip marks and blood dripping from the brow of his head. Rather, he's seeing this kind of cosmic vision of a powerful Jesus, a victorious Jesus, a Jesus who rules and reigns, a Jesus with authority. It's a very different picture of Jesus, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture. We're going to come to some of the descriptors in a moment. One thing we need to know, church family, when we approach a book like Revelation, is that there are Old Testament quotes and allusions all over the place. And if we do not look at those Old Testament quotes, then we're never going to fully be able to understand everything we can possibly understand about the book of Revelation. Well, in this passage, there is a heavy leaning on the books of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. And in this passage, particularly Daniel chapter 7. And I'm not going to read Daniel chapter 7 for you, but if you want to, go home this afternoon and read it. But I'm going to talk about it. In Daniel chapter 7, we see Daniel having this terrifying dream. And in the dream, he's seen these various beasts. They all kind of look a little bit different, but they're terrifying. And they're wreaking havoc on earth, and God's people are suffering because of it. Not a lot different to what's happening in the first century under Domitian. Is that one of the things that John is seeing? And not a lot different to what's been happening throughout history and is happening today under beastly empires. Is that part of what John is seeing? And that will continue on and on, up to and including the coming of Jesus Christ. But as the people are suffering in Daniel chapter 7, all of a sudden this figure appears, and he's called the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is God, it's the Lord God, it's the Father, it's Yahweh. And the Ancient of Days takes his throne, and he's ruling over everything. And the passage says that we're in a law court, and God is there. And there's a book open, we assume is the book of the law. And God is sitting in judgment on the earth with the book open, courts in session. And you get this kind of sense that these beasts of the earth that are kind of hurting people and causing havoc and persecuting people, that they're not going to get away with it. This is the law court of the Lord, and God is going to judge them for what they do. Then all of a sudden, in Daniel chapter 7, another figure appears in the text. A figure who is described as one like a son of man. Well, that's interesting. One like a son of man suddenly appears, representing God's people and humanity in himself. And the son of man is actually given authority by the Ancient of Days, and then he's enthroned alongside him. So you've got the Ancient of Days and the one like a son of man, and the son of man has authority and is reigning and ruling. The Son of Man joins the Ancient of Days in judgment. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 1. What do we see? In Revelation chapter 1, it's like as it alludes to and leans on Daniel chapter 7, what we have is a seeming merging of these two pictures. John sees one like a son of man, just like Daniel saw, except there's no mention of this additional figure, the Ancient of Days. But the son of man in John's vision has what? He has hair that is as white as wool, as white as snow. But in Daniel's vision, the son of man doesn't have white hair, the Ancient of Days has white hair. And in Daniel's vision, the throne is like blazing fire. In John's vision, the eyes of the son of man are flaming fire. These two pictures from Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days and the son of man, have merged. And so in Revelation 1, when we look at the son of man, it's like we look through and we see the Ancient of Days. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. This is a statement of Jesus' divinity. The Son of Man is being described in similar ways to the Ancient of Days was described in Daniel chapter 7. We've merged these two pictures. It's a statement of his divinity. Jesus is God. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses will come and knock on your door, and they'll try to tell you that the Bible nowhere makes any kind of claim that Jesus is God, and that's why they just think he's the firstborn of humanity, of creation and stuff. And so when they come to my door and say things like that, you know, I say, actually, it does. I just don't think you're reading it right. They don't usually like that very much. But and I do it with love and not triumphalistically. But seriously, like, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man all over the Gospels. It's, in fact, one of his favorite self-designations. Read the Gospel of Mark. He calls himself the Son of Man everywhere. And when we dig into what the Son of Man actually meant, and by the way, that's a big, big, big subject. It has lots of different meanings. But one of the things that it means here, as we use Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 1 as our backdrop, it shows us what the Son of Man, who the Son of Man is. In addition to this, it says the Son of Man is wearing a long robe, and he's got a golden sash. This is an allusion, a priestly picture. It's a priestly allusion. Jesus, our high priest. And that makes sense against Daniel chapter 7, the backdrop again, doesn't it? Who could really stand before the Ancient of Days? Well, the only one that could ever stand is the perfect sinless sacrifice, who also happens to be a priest on behalf of us. Jesus is the one that bridges the gap between us and God, broken through sin, fixed through perfect sacrifice. Remember, we talked a little bit about that a few weeks ago when we were talking about priests in Finding God on Monday. Priests are bridge builders. They fill the gap. This is what Jesus is doing for us. And again, people in our culture will say, you know, Jesus can't be the only way. What about all the other religions? And while we don't want to purposefully offend anyone or their tradition, the gospel forces us to say that Jesus is the only way because he's the only one who can stand before the Father. There is no other bridge. And I know that isn't politically correct, but we need to stand for truth, right? So the first thing that John sees in the book of Revelation, I love it. The very first things he sees is Jesus, the risen, exalted, powerful Jesus. Before we get to all those other images and pictures and so on, he sees Jesus. We could spend literally hours in this passage. We don't have hours. So I'd just like to briefly mention one other thing, and that is the golden lampstands, because that's important. In the vision, John sees these seven golden lampstands, and we're told at the end of the passage that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. The seven churches that John writes to in Asia Minor, current-day Turkey, that we had on our map. Throughout the rest of this series, church family, what we're going to do, and we're going to be picking it up sort of off and on throughout the next couple of months, as I already mentioned, what we're going to be doing is taking a look at what Jesus had to say to those churches. There is a message for each one of them, and one of the key phrases that we'll see and we'll pull out is, let anyone who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What this tells us is that the Spirit speaks to us. The Spirit speaks to churches. And the most remarkable and wonderful and awe-inspiring and overwhelming part of all of this for me is that in our passage, John says that he saw those seven lampstands, and then he saw one like a son of man that we've described who that is. And he saw him in the midst of the lampstands, right in the middle, right in their midst, as close can be. You can't get closer than in. He doesn't see Jesus as this kind of aloof, disconnected God kind of looking down at the churches like this. And he doesn't see Jesus kind of off to the side of the church peering in to see if he can see. No, he sees him right in the midst, in the middle. He's in the midst of our churches. Where two or three are gathered, there he is in our midst. The living Jesus moves among the churches. What that means is that he's living and moving among us today. If only that curtain could be pulled back just for a moment, that we could peer in and see. Not one of us in this room would be standing. We'd be all on our face. So as we go through this series, and indeed all of the time, we want to take a posture of listening to what the Spirit might be saying to Seven Oaks Church. Please speak, Lord. One of the things I love about our vision these days is to know Jesus and make him known, is that it's Jesus-centered, it's all about Jesus. And that's what we're all about, aren't we? Coming to know the risen Jesus who's in our midst. We need to be obsessed about that. And then from that, that empowers us and equips us and strengthens us to go and do things like we did yesterday at Abbotsford Connect and all these other things overseas and in our workplaces and offices like Finding God on Monday, empowers us to make him known to the world that desperately needs to know him. So, John the Apostle, so seven churches. He's trapped there on Patmos. He's a pastor at heart, pastor to Ephesus. He knows what's going on over there. He knows how they're suffering. So, churches, though you are suffering, and it's scary at sometimes, scary, scary as Domitian extends his program of persecution, please remember that Jesus is in your midst. As hard as it gets, Jesus is in your midst. Today's sermon is, in many ways, is kind of an introduction to the series, and we're going to get to the seven churches. But I do want to just take a couple of moments because I think it's important for us to make a couple of application points for us this morning. What would the passage say to us today? And so, friends, firstly, I want to say, when you watch the news and it is not good news, and when you watch the election results tomorrow and maybe your candidate comes in and maybe your candidate doesn't, and remember we're called to pray for our leaders, whoever they are, but maybe it's bad news, maybe tomorrow is really bad news for you. And when you see the advance of ISIS in our world and groups like that, and when you read newsletters about the persecuted church and you weep, and when you see how our societies make decisions that leave any notion of responsibility to God completely out of the equation, and when you personally are being assailed in your own life by other people or by circumstances or sickness in your own life that is bringing you suffering and it is hard, please remember that all is not as it seems. Those who hold power in our world and wreak havoc, their days truly are numbered. Because the powerful risen Jesus, who holds the keys to death and Hades, who is above all things, has all authority, he has outlasted world empire after world empire. He has outlasted anti-God ideology after anti-God ideology, and he still stands while they are in ashes. This tiny band of scared followers of Jesus in this little corner of the empire, and there's this grand, huge, grandiose splendor of an empire, powerful Rome. And Jesus outlasted that. Easy. The Roman Empire is ashes, and Jesus still stands. And Jesus will still stand. So may the message to you today who are suffering and who are fearful when we see what's happening in our world, please remember, Jesus wins. Amen. And secondly and finally here, please remember, we do not have a God who is aloof and leaves us to try to figure things out on our own. Thank you, Lord. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. And so Jesus was in the midst of the church of Ephesus and Sardis and Laodicea, and Jesus is in the midst of Seven Oaks Alliance Church. So be encouraged by these things. I'm going to ask the worship team, please, if you'll come back up. We're going to sing a couple of songs here. And we're going to sing the Revelation song, of course. And then we're going to go into singing the new song that Matthew and the team introduced to us. And church family, let me encourage you, as you sing today, to think about that thin veil that exists in here, that thin curtain, and just beyond it is another realm, and Jesus is there, and victory is there. And just, friends, I just want to ask you to enter into the worship of God. And indeed, whenever you come into church to gather together and to worship, just think about that. Abandon yourself to us. We're not alone. He's here. He's in our midst. He deserves our worship. He deserves us to bow our knees before him. And then after we've done those songs, I'm going to come up and do the benediction. And then after that, if you would like to be prayed for, a couple of options. There's always people at the back under the balcony there who will pray for you for healing or whatever it is. But also today, I would love to pray for any of you. And we have other pastors and elders and people in our congregation who love to pray for people. So if you would like to come forward to be prayed for because you need to know that Jesus wins and you're suffering and you just need to know that he's in the midst of it all, I'd love to pray for you this morning. But first, let's sing together.